Yesterday, Pat and I spent the day putting our Christmas decorations back in their boxes. We hated to do it. In fact, Pat extends the season just a little bit by bringing out snow people. Collection of that she's carefully placed in the empty places once occupied by the kings and shepherds and willow tree angels. And even if the memories of the Christmas season has been replaced by a new discovery of classified materials, or the war in Ukraine, or another mass shooting, there's been 40 in January. The truth and joy of Christmas, the incarnation, is worth remembering and celebrating. Christmas truly is a wonder-filled time. This is the message of this, the fourth Sunday after Epiphany. We express our prayers and gratitude at this miracle of the ages, God taking human flesh. Who would have ever expected it? Now, we're used to hearing about angel messengers and the virgin birth and the heavenly host and singing hallelujah, but truly, the whole account is literally out of this world. But of course, to many, it's a bit too fantastic. Too unrealistic. All rather far-fetched. Abnormal. To which we would all readily agree. Of course it is out of the ordinary. Consider what is happening. God is becoming a human being. That is the most unbelievable event in human history. Throughout the ages, the Christian church and individual Christian believers are both grateful and embarrassed by the Christian message, the Christmas message. Who wouldn't be grateful? But just try and explain it. Try to defend it intellectually. It really goes way beyond the limits of credulity. In fact, 200 years ago, groups from mostly congregational churches in New England found the message of Christmas humanly impossible to believe. God could not, did not take human flesh. Jesus was a wonderful teacher, but not God. Their unbelief divided congregations. They formed the Unitarian Church, not the Trinitarian Church, Unitarian Church, denying the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Now, Christians continue to hold the Christmas message. It's the core of the gospel. It's the center of our faith. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, he is no better off than Albert Schweitzer or Mother Teresa. This dual nature of Jesus is critical. And that's the teaching of Luke chapter 2. Now, the first part of the second chapter tells an amazing story of the virgin birth and angels and shepherds and kings. And then in verse 39, notice a big change. So here's our text. I'm going to skip verse 39, begin at verse 41. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. That's what we read in Deuteronomy. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. No angels, no miracles, no parables, no healings, no preaching of spiritual truth, no warnings. What do we have here? It's a family repeating for the umpteenth time the religious practice of observing the Passover as instructed in Deuteronomy 16. Then experiencing an all too familiar family miscommunication, followed by a typical parent-child exchange. Fortunately, everything works out in the end. So they went home to Nazareth. Story over. Now, I'm sure you're aware that this homey account of Jesus and his family is the only bit of insight we are given about the boyhood of Jesus. The rest is 18 years of silence. Some early believers must have felt embarrassed by the plainness of all of this, because there exists in literature, contemporary with the Bible, stories about Jesus' boyhood. Stories that come a little closer to match his miraculous birth. Stories that you might have heard of or even seen on television. About the boy Jesus molding a bird out of mud and breathing life into it and let it fly away. Have you ever heard that? Or about helping his father in a carpentry shop, stretching a piece of wood that Joseph had cut too short. These and many others, I'm sure, never made it into our text, fortunately. All we have is this normal, plain, vanilla story. But I believe Luke is telling us something at the conclusion of chapter 2. I see Luke emphasizing the dual nature of Jesus Christ. Our Christian faith boldly states the impossible. Our faith declares that there did live upon this earth a person who was not only 100% human, but 100% God. That's exactly why we pay attention to what he said, why we worship him, why we see ourselves under orders when he speaks, why we gain comfort when we remember and believe his promises. This is no mere man speaking. This is the God-man speaking. We take him seriously, more seriously than any other. He's totally and completely unique. There is no other like him. There's no other ever will be like him. He is the perfect combination. And here in his second chapter, Dr. Luke is seeking to hold the Jesus two natures, the divine and human, together. Because, of course, they are together in Jesus the Savior. So beginning of the chapter 2 gives the divine, in the end of chapter 2 gives the human. Now for years I misunderstood this story. Its message zipped by me. I used to think that the 12-year-old Jesus planned to leave his parents, you know, off to the temple to talk to the priest. Well, I don't think that anymore. Jesus didn't plan this. He went to Jerusalem for the Passover, just like he had done for years as a young life, in his young life. However, every family can identify here. He got separated from his mother and father, and he had enough sense to go to one place that they knew his parents would finally look for him. I'm sure all of us have had our family's stories when someone is lost. Ours took place back in the 70s. In Wakefield, Massachusetts. We were living in Peabody, where I was serving West Congregational Church. We came to the Wakefield Common for their 4th of July parade, which, by the way, is the largest in Massachusetts, and the fireworks display. There was a reputation. We came. But with all the crowds and the traffic and the parking, well, Kim, who's right there, got separated from us. We were frantic. After about 10 minutes, which seemed like a couple of hours, We found her on the swings by the lake there in Wakefield. We can only imagine how Mary and Joseph must have felt after 4 days. Remember, one day they were walking along, and then 3 more days. Who can criticize them and their reactions? Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Sounds familiar. Those words and those feelings must be repeated by at least 1,000 parents every day around the world. Luke is telling us Jesus and Jesus' parents are just like all the rest of us. Here's a poem that captures the moment. We wait for what seems a bit more than eternity for that magical moment of pa and maternity. Prenatal suspense seems to stretch into years. It provides the occasion for worries and fears. So when we see that our offspring in weakened repose and it has the right number of fingers and toes, from our hearts comes a prayer that is real, if informal. Thank God that our baby is healthy and normal. Now, normal is nice, but that term is too mild to describe the uniqueness we see in our child. For each set of parents knows perfectly well that their own little tyke will achieve and excel, and each word or action is carefully sifted for signs that their darling is specifically gifted. So it's easy to sense the parental elation that Mary and Joe felt on their vacation. The big city tour was essentially done when these parents lost track of their 12-year-old son. I guess they were frantic, perhaps even wild, as they tried to uncover some trace of their child. They turned to the temple for guidance and prayer, and to their amazement, young Jesus was there, where the scholars had gathered to pontificate and engage one another in heady debate. His questions revealed a superb intellect, and they treated with deep academic respect that young couple perceived that at last they had run into signs that they had quite a talented son. I suppose those parents, like other folks do, toyed with sending their boy to Jerusalem U. It appeared he could easily garner permission to matriculate soon with an early admission. Their dreams of his future became crystal clear, a quick PhD, then a brilliant career. When a child shows genius, here are the results. He's pushed into rigors more fit for adults. Thank God this temptation was duly resisted by Mary and Joseph, who wisely insisted that Jesus come home, as they certainly did, and grow up in their home like a regular kid. That's why, when at 30, on that critical day, when he started to preach, he had something to say. Yes, our faith teaches us that Jesus was human. Now, that's good news. It's good because as our human brother, our God and Savior can understand us perfectly because he had become and remains one of us. That's the thrust of Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to verses 14 to 17. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. He then could offer sacrifices that would take away the sins of the people. See, Jesus can intercede for us because he's the perfect priest. For he accomplished in his earthly life what none of us could. He kept the law perfectly. He did it for you and me. I fall short of God's righteous demands, and so do you. But our brother, our Savior, didn't, and God accepts his accomplishments and attributes them to you and me. Do I expect God's acceptance for me on the basis of my own accomplishments? No, never. They're never that holy. My only hope of acceptance is by virtue of my Savior's accomplishments on my behalf. That's the good news. But there's another side of the coin. Because Jesus was human, he doesn't let me or you off the hook. We can't excuse ourselves. Because Jesus was obedient and faithful and patient and brave and compassionate and righteous and loving as a human being, I can never be Jesus. He was unique. But I am called to be like Jesus. You know, on the wall near the entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is the following inscription. It's below a picture. Here's the quote. James Butler Bonham, no picture of him exists. The quote continues, "This portrait above is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the Bonham family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom." Friends, there's no photograph of Jesus. But the appearance can be seen when his brothers and sisters follow closely and display him. This is your calling and a high privilege, as it is mine. Jesus had two natures. He was completely divine in order to be our Savior, and he was completely human in order to be our friend. We're called to trust our Savior and follow our friend. We trust in our Savior by coming in humble confession and prayer, calling out for the Lord's forgiveness, seeking to follow. And how do we know that we're following? Here's a simple thought. Here is a sponge filled with water. If you push down or squeeze, water runs out. Now we know that water has completely saturated this sponge. Every interior pocket and crevice of this sponge is filled. When something or someone presses down on you, what comes out? Now we can tell what fills us by what comes out when we're under pressure. Maybe and may we humbly trust our Savior and boldly follow our friend. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for the joys of the Christmas season, for the divine love that you shed abroad among us when you first came as a little child. But may we not think of your coming as a distant event that took place once and then never been repeated. May we know that you're still here, walking among us by our sides, whispering over our shoulders, tugging at our sleeves, smiling upon us when we need encouragement and help. We thank you for your spirit that moves our hearts to be kindly and thoughtful when before we might have been careless and indifferent, to be generous when before we lived in selfishness, or to be gentle when before we had been rough and unmindful of the weak. We're learning, O Lord, so slowly, life's true values. Surely Christmas would teach us the unforgettable lesson, the things that matter most, the ties that bind the structures of the family, the love we have for one another, which binds the whole creation together. We're learning slowly, but O God, we thank you that we are learning. So may Christmas linger with us, even as you are beside us throughout the year. And finally, Lord, guide our congregation as we enter this new year. Important decisions lie ahead. Grant us your will, and may your gospel be sounded throughout Magnolia. hear us through Jesus. Amen.